Morning, I'd like to start off with a question for you. What is the worst possible judgment or form of judgment God could pour out on sinners during their lifetime? What would you say? Is it being hit by a horrible natural disaster, such as the folks in the Philippines recently experienced with this typhoon? Or would you say it's a health difficulty, an illness or a disease? Or would it be some kind of personal loss, maybe losing a child unexpectedly? Of course, all these things are horrible things that happen to people. But the fact of the matter is, a lot of these things happen to the people of God. And it's not the judgment of God on those people of God, but it is a trial that God is using in their life. These things can happen to true believers, and it's not because God is in some way mad at them or punishing them for these difficulties that they go through. You think of Job in this regard. He had some incredible difficult things happen to him in his life. But it wasn't the judgment of God upon him, right? Wasn't God getting revenge on him for evil in his life? In fact, God had some wonderful blessings lined up for Job in his life later on. So back to the original question, what is then the worst form of judgment that can befall a sinner during his or her lifetime? Well, the answer we're going to look at in our text for this morning may surprise you a little bit. Basically, the answer to that question is this: God lets sinners have what they want. That is the worst form of judgment that can befall a sinner. God allows sinners to reject him in the pursuit of sin, and to do so with absolutely no restraint. We see this disturbing and dark truth in our text this morning, Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 27. If you haven't already done so, I encourage you to turn to that portion of Scriptures. Romans chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 24 through 27 this morning. Now, you know, if you've been with us for the last several weeks, Paul has really directed our attention to human rebellion, rebellion against God, and it has been quite dark. Now, I warned you about this several weeks ago. I told you that the further we dig through this tunnel of chapter 1, the darker and darker it is going to get. As we're going to see today, clearly today from our text, sinners can get to the point where God's patience is exhausted. And in essence, he basically says, lights out. That's it. As in the days of Noah, the Lord says, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. In other words, it gets to the point that God completely gives sinners over to their own lusts, to their own sins. They eventually cross the line of no return. They are reprobate. So hardened of heart that there is no hope of salvation. So repentance is that much more urgent. Well, of course, Paul, under the Spirit's inspiration, has reasons for us to dig through such depraved darkness as we are and are going to do certainly today, have and are today. One reason is if you're a non-Christian, chapters 1 through 3 show you how much you need a Savior. And if you are a Christian, chapters 1 through 3 show you why you should praise God so much for your salvation, that he has rescued you out of an incredibly deep, dark pit. Only as we see how dark our sin really is in the background, and we begin to see how bright God's grace is in the foreground. But first, Paul has to paint the dreary background of condemnation. It's dark. We see his initial brushstroke back in verse 18, rather, where he states, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Now, to this broad stroke, verses 19 through 23, Paul adds some finer strokes that are likewise quite gray and black, quite gloomy, and quite depressing in many ways. With careful nuance, he traces out why sinners descend into sin's nefarious night. Marked by the repeated preposition for or because, he details the various reasons for God's condemnation, for God's wrath. As we've seen, there are three main ones, and each of these build on the one before. Reason number one, if you recall from verse 18, is this: God is just in pouring out his wrath upon sinners because they suppress God's truth. The second reason that we saw in verses 19 through 20, God is just in pouring out his wrath upon sinners. Why? Because they willfully ignore God's natural revelation. They ignore the fact that God is the Creator. And then as we looked at last week, reason number three, verses 21 through 23, God is just in pouring out his wrath upon sinners because they pervert God's glory. And how do they do that? Well, they do it by rejecting him and then replacing him through idolatry. Now, as I said last week, these verses, verses 21 through 23, are very important for us to understand, not only because they give us the third reason for condemnation, but these verses also act as transitional verses into the results of condemnation. The suppression of truth, which leads to a willful rejection or ignoring of God as Creator, which leads to perversion of God's glory, results in rejection of God, and then a replacement of God. And these two ultimately lead to the reprobation of the sinner. All of these are expressed through three forms of depravity in the verses that we're going to be looking at today and next week. Today and next week, we're going to see three forms or expressions of depravity, and they are these: depraved impurity, depraved homosexuality, and a depraved mentality. These three expressions, as I said, are seen in verses 24 through 32. We're going to go ahead and read all of those verses now, although this morning I'm only going to address verses 24 through 27. Here's what God's word says. Therefore, God gave them up, or gave them over, in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up, or over, to dishonorable passions. For the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Taking into consideration these verses that I just read, as well as the ones that we've looked at the last few weeks, verses 24 through 32 teach the following. Because sinners reject God and replace worship of him for worship of the creature, he gives them over to reprobate impurity, homosexuality, and a reprobate mentality. Now, as you can see on the screen, with those three words that are underlined, they all begin with the letter R. I did that to help us with just remembering what they are, alliteration. Just as we have three R's for education, When we look at chapter 1 in Romans, we see sort of the three R's of condemnation. As I pointed out last week, there is a threefold sequence to the results of condemnation that is repeated three times. And again, you see this pattern: rejection, replacement, reprobation. This is the tragic three-step descent into darkness that all sinners without Christ go down into. They go down and further down into darkness because that is where their desires take them. The pattern of descent is signaled, as I said last week, by the phrase, they exchanged. That is, they replaced God. See this in verse 23, 25, and 26. And you've got this other important phrase, God gave them over. That is signaling reprobation. Verses 24, 26, and 28. Now, last week we looked at verse 23, which gave us the first of three replacement statements. It deals with the exchange of idolatry, which we said last week is ultimately self-worship, right? You put other things in your life, but it's really about using those things to get worship and glory back to yourself. Now, this week, in verses 24 through 27, we look at the second and the third replacement statements, and we're also going to look at the first and second of the reprobation statements. Next week, we will dive into the final reprobation statement that we see beginning in verse 28. So let's get into the first result or the first expression of condemnation: reprobate impurity. Because sinners reject God and replace worship of Him for the worship of the creature, He gives them over to reprobate impurity. Religious impurity, idolatry, will lead to sexual impurity. Inward self-worship will lead to outward self-worship and fulfillment. Spiritual idolatry, or spiritual adultery rather, will eventually crave a physical expression, physical adultery. Eventually, God just gives natural man what he wants, his impurity. And this impurity, if not repented of, will lead to his damnation. If he does not repent, it will take him to hell. Now, basically what we're saying here, Paul is pointing to rather, is there comes a point in time where God finally and decisively consigns sinners to the consequences of their sins. Because they persistently abandon God, He abandons them. This is sobering indeed. Because, folks, we're not just talking about theory here. We're talking about people you know, people you work with, family. It's not just that the unregenerate will be condemned at the final judgment, but their present actions in this life show they are condemned already. God's present judgment is operative now. He abandons them to the pursuit of their own perversion. He lets them go down as far as they want to go. And in this, God's wrath is revealed. He removes His restraining power. And this is just what man has wanted to do from the beginning. Ever since Adam fell, man has been constantly fighting for God just to leave him alone so he can have his sin. That is the way of man. Man is always saying, God, just be quiet, leave me alone, get out of my life so I can satisfy my lust. I do not believe that you are the true source of pleasure and satisfaction. It is this sin or that sin over there. Leave me alone. To which God eventually says, okay, okay. Like the father and the prodigal son, he lets prodigal sinners chase their sin, releases them. They foolishly think God is a miser of happiness, one keeping them back from true satisfaction. And unless God intervenes, this thinking will continue all the way down to perdition. Jonathan Edwards once said, "Their wickedness makes them, as it were, heavy as lead. And to tend downwards with great weight and pressure towards hell. And if God should let them go, they would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf." Only God's grace can open the eyes of the sinner. Only God's grace can show a sinner that God is the true source of satisfaction that they are looking for. Now, certainly, the sexual sins are not the only kind of sins that bring present judgment, and they're not the only ones that we could look at in order to trace the sort of downward spiral, the downward moral path that sinners take. But they are the examples that Paul uses here in this passage in order to make his point. And his point is simply this: sin exists, sin is universal, and sin will continue to drag you further and further down unless God intervenes, unless you repent. So Paul could have used other illustrations to make this point. There are a ton of other sins. But it does make sense that he would use sexual sins as the examples here because they are so obvious and they are so visible, whereas a lot of times sins of the spirit are not always so easy to detect, not so easy to identify. The first area where God is said to have given over man is in the area of heterosexual impurity. Given over, or handed over. It's a very strong verb here. And what we've got to understand is it's not that God is just being passive in all of this. He's actively doing it. He's actively handing them over. It's very sobering to think about. Of course, we see this all the time in the Old Testament. For example, we regularly read of God giving the Israelites over to their enemies for punishment of their sins. And, of course, vice versa, God gives the enemies of Israel over to the Israelites. Also, we see the verb used in a lot of other places, including where we see it in our text, verse 24. God has handed over people to uncleanness. What does the apostle mean here? Well, let's first of all understand what he clearly does not mean here. He is not in any way insinuating that God causes or coerces people to sin. That's just unscriptural. Also, the phrase, "in the lust of their hearts," indicates that those handed over are already immersed in sin. So although as we look at this text, we do see God's active involvement, his active response to the sins of people, let's understand at the end of the day, people are still responsible for their sins. For example, in Ephesians 4:19, Paul says of the Gentiles that they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Sinners are responsible for their sin. God simply hands them over to do what they want to do and just let their sin destroy them. It's kind of like the Israelites when they were in the wilderness. They requested meat. Actually, they demanded meat. So in response, Psalm 106:15 records, God gave them their requests, but he also sent leanness into their soul. So let's understand, sin is its own punishment. Sin is its own punishment. People today talk about sexual freedom. There is no such thing. It only brings bondage. And the next phrase Paul uses indicates this: degrading or dishonoring their bodies among themselves. Let's understand, God has given sex as a wonderful gift to husbands and wives in a monogamous heterosexual marriage. The marriage bed is good. But in this context, and only in this context, is physical union approved of God? Only in this context can people glorify God. Why? Well, it reminds us of something much bigger than just the physical act. Exclusive physical union, faithful union between husband and wife, ultimately reminds us of the exclusive loyal love that Christ has for his bride. Paul writes in Ephesians, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." So an exclusive husband-wife relation honors God, but any physical relations outside of marriage dishonors God, obviously, but it also dishonors the bodies, we're told, of the adulterers and adulteresses. Dishonoring or degrading is the word Paul uses here. It's a very strong word. It was used to refer to decaying matter in a grave. And I think that's appropriate because all sin has in it the seeds of death. Paul says if a man joins himself to a prostitute, he becomes one flesh with her. And in so doing, he defiles his own body, and of course, he sins against God. And so this is why Paul urged the Corinthian believers, and of course, by extension, us, flee immorality. Because your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. We have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Of course, Jesus taught that sexual sin, lust, begins in the mind. From within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, adultery, sensuality. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. And so it's imperative for us to keep our thought life in check, right? To judge our lustful thoughts first at the heart level, because if we don't do it there, temptation is eventually going to come along where it's not going to just remain at the heart, the mind level, but it's going to eventually involve the body. Will there be pleasures in various forms of fornication, adultery? Well, yeah, of course. Sin has pleasure. But is pleasure but for a season? Sin promises to free us, but as I said already, it enslaves us, and it never completely satisfies us. We can't sin against God's design, which is a pure marriage bed. We cannot sin against that design and find true satisfaction and happiness. Will it be happiness and pleasure for the moment? Yes, but emptiness, brokenness, and guilt will eventually take over. Now, I assure you, as I'm sure you well know, the TV shows and Hollywood is not going to tell you about the brokenness, the emptiness, and the guilt. TV shows and so many movies are constantly glamorizing promiscuity and various forms of perverseness. What they won't tell you is that anything that rejects God and his design ultimately dehumanizes a person, degrades them. So the entertainment industry is not going to give you the true story. The entertainment industry isn't going to tell you about the heartache and the destruction that's left in the wake of unfaithfulness. So, brethren, before we ever reach the physical level, we've got to deal with sin on the visual and the mental level first. Jesus went so far as to say, if it's necessary, you take radical action. I mean, if you need to pluck out your eye, you need to cut off your hand, do that. But don't go home and do that, okay? Speaking figuratively there. But the point is, do what you got to do. Better to lose a part of your body, Jesus says, than to be thrown into hell whole. Better to deal with your sin now than for God to give you over to your sin. Better to get the help of the brethren regarding your sin than to reach the point where you can no longer be helped by anyone. Better to get counseling and accountability before falling into permanent deception. Before, as verse 25 says, exchanging the truth about God for a lie. That statement brings us to our second exchange sequence. Here's what Paul writes. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, or more literally, the lie, and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So what we have here in this replacement statement is another reiteration between the connection of idolatry to adultery, idolatry to sexual sins. We saw this back in verses 21 through 23. So it basically explains the reason that God gives people over. It's because they reject the truth of God. And instead of worshiping Him as Creator, what do they do instead? They worship the creature in some way. And this is the lie. This is the great deception. It is idolatry. That's the lie. The truth of God, when Paul refers to it here, is not just talking about the truth concerning God. It obviously involves that. But it also refers to all truth revealed to us through the Scripture. And of course, that truth would also include the truth about us as sinners, as God's creatures. And here's the truth about us. As creatures of God, we can only find true fulfillment in our lives by worshiping and serving God the Creator. The lie, on the other hand, says this: you can find true satisfaction, true happiness, fulfillment in life by worshiping and serving yourself, the creature. That's the lie. The lie says, seek self-satisfaction. Seek self-sufficiency. Seek self-fulfillment. Seek self-goals. Do whatever you got to do to seek self, and then you will have the security, the satisfaction, the value, the worth that you're looking for. Have illicit sex, we're told. Then you will have these pleasures. Strive to be number one in your career. Be a somebody in your field of interest. Then you will have these things of security and value and worth and all the rest. Look to sports or entertainment or the success of your kids. Then you'll be happy. We could go on and on and on with all the different idols. But we're constantly bombarded with these messages. And the sad thing, the scary thing is our flesh wants them. Our flesh wants these idols. Ever since the fall, ever since mankind decided he should make himself God in the place of the true God, these inner impulses constantly rage. But we got to fight that impulse. How do we do it? It's very simple. We put God first. We worship him and serve him first, not ourselves. We praise him both now and forevermore. That's the antidote that Paul gives here at the end of verse 25. It's the whole reason why we exist. The chief end of man is to do what? Glorify God and enjoy him forever. Enjoy him, the Creator, who is blessed forever. And to that, Paul adds his amen. So let it be, because it will be and is. The Creator is and will be praised forever. Make no mistake about it, God will get glory unto himself. He will either get it out of our salvation or out of our destruction. But one way or the other, he is going to get glory from us. I don't know about you. I would prefer him getting the glory through my salvation than through my destruction. Well, in the next two verses, verses 26 and 27, Paul shows us another step down into the darkness. He's already talked about the unnaturalness of idolatry. It is unnatural that man should worship corrupt human beings and corrupt animals in the place of incorruptible God. That is unnatural, but that's what idolatry is. Idolatry turns the created order upside down. But what we've got to understand is idolatry not only does this inversion in the realm of religion, idolatry just pervades every realm of life, even into the bedroom. even in the sexual realm. Paul illustrates this in the next two verses. What he's trying to show is how degenerate self-love and self-worship can get. It's self-worship so perverted. It is lust for self so strong that it lusts for others who resemble self. Others of the same gender. You see, because men and women invert the creature-creator relationship, they will go to the extent of eventually inverting the creature to creation, creature to creature relationship. There's an inversion on that level as well. This is the second result or expression of condemnation. Because sinners reject God and replace worship of Him for worship of the creature, He gives them over to reprobate homosexuality. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable, or you may see it translated as degrading passions. For their women or females exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. So he starts off, he says, for this reason, that is, because sinners reject a true worship of God as creator, and in the place of the creator, worship the creature. It says here, God gave them over to degrading passions. Again, this is the second time Paul mentions God's abandonment. But this time, we see Paul takes his illustration to the extreme, and he does that on purpose because he's trying to show how depraved sinners can be. They can be this depraved. They can practice homosexuality, which the Word of God calls here degrading passions. Now let's understand, of course, all sin is unrighteousness in the sight of holy God. All of it is repugnant to holy God. Whether you're talking about a little white lie or whether you're talking about sodomy, it's all repugnant to God. But by emphasizing sodomy here, Paul shows that sin can not only pervert God's created order, but it can go to the extreme of inverting God's created order. In other words, other sins are evil, but they are evil in a natural sense. Now, that doesn't make them right. As we already touched on from the previous verses, heterosexual adultery is a horrible perversion of God's design and intention for husband and wife. But as Paul says in verse 26, sin can become so twisted that it actually becomes an unnatural evil. Let's understand, relations between a man and a woman was given by God, right? Adam and Eve. It is a God-given gift, and that is natural. Now again, that can be perverted with adultery. It's a perversion. It's twisted. It's wrong. But we see a distinction here. Paul is saying that sodomy was never given of God, and therefore it is never natural. It is unnatural. And I think anatomy alone proves this point. So what does this unnatural sin show? It basically shows that when you forsake the author of nature, who is God, it's only a matter of time before you forsake the order of nature. Another subtle way that Paul makes this point is in the specific Greek words that he uses in verses 26 and 27. In many translations, and you'll probably see this in many of the ones that you're looking at there, verses 26 to 27, he refers to men and women. And that's a legitimate, that's a fine translation. That's what it means. But Paul uses specific words to make a specific point. He could have used the words, the sort of generic description of men and women. But technically, the Greek words that he uses means females and males. If Paul just wanted to use a generic designation, he just would have said men and women. But he specifically says female and male. Why does he do that? He's doing that because he's trying to draw our attention back to the creation account. And to use the Greek equivalent words for the Hebrew words that are used, and the way we say it in English is female and male. Why use those words? Because those words automatically draw your attention to the distinctiveness between male and female. Well, homosexuality inverts all of that and violates that distinctiveness. Ultimately, what sodomy says is, God, you created me the wrong way, and I know better than you. Now, one expression of this rebellion throughout history, and sadly today, is what Paul says, females exchanging natural relations with males for other females. Now, in most cultures throughout history, women have been more reluctant than men when it comes to promiscuity or various forms of perversion, like homosexuality. And so it seems that Paul is specifically mentioning lesbianism first here because it is especially shocking. Typically, women in society hold on to morality longer. So to see that going on in a society really makes you wonder if that society is completely gone. Here's what Charles Hodge said. Paul first refers to the degradation of females among the heathen because they are always the last to be affected in the decay of morals, and their corruption is therefore proof that all virtue is lost. So lesbianism is perhaps a little more shocking, but let's understand, male homosexuality is just as bad, and Paul makes that point clear. It's just as unnatural, it's just as anti-God as lesbianism. Here's what Paul writes. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Now note a couple more details that Paul gives here in this verse that we haven't seen so far. First of all, we see that homosexuality has a heightened level of burning lust. Paul says homosexuals are consumed with passion for one another. Let's understand this. It is a lust that never satisfies. It is a lust that always has to have more and more and more and more. We see this insatiable lust illustrated for us in the Genesis account involving the men of Sodom. That's where we get our term, sodomite. The sodomites, it says in Genesis 19, both old and young were so passionately consumed with their lusts that they surrounded Lot's house and they demanded that he turn over the two men who were visiting his home. They wanted to defile those visiting men. Lot didn't want this to happen to them, so he begged the sodomites not to do such wickedness to them. He even went so far as just an absolute reprehensible act. He actually offered his daughters to these wicked men so that they would not defile them. But even that perverse offer, the offer of giving his daughters to them, did not satisfy them. They wanted the men. And so they nearly broke down the door of Lot's house to get them. And they would have gotten those visiting men, who were actually angels. They would have gotten those men, angels, if it wasn't for the fact that the angels blinded them. But even in their blindness, their lust was not curbed. Despite being blind, they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway, the text says. So even though they were blind, they were still grappling, groveling, pursuing their vile passion. I want to tell you, that is the true picture. That is the true face of homosexuality. Groveling in the ground, wanting more and more and more. It is not the face portrayed on TV and the sitcoms. That face presented always shows the sodomite as being the most intelligent, the most compassionate, the most winsome and charming, professional person in the room. But that is a deceitful mask. What the scripture reveals is what it's really all about. It is a burning lust, and it is a burning lust that will not quit, and it will not quit in a society that's given over to it. Sodomy is an unquenchable lust. And the reason why this is so important for us to understand as Christians is because it is going to affect us more and more and more as time goes on in our own nation. Understand, the lust of sodomy is not just sexual in nature. You remember what's at the root of sodomy? It is pride and idolatry. That is what drives this sin. And so let's be very clear on this. The homosexual community is not going to be satisfied with other people just tolerating them. That's not what they're after. In pride, what they ultimately want other people to do is to recognize that their lifestyle is superior. Not just equal, but superior. So do not believe the lie that says that this is an equal rights issue. It is not. It is not about equality. It is about superiority. And they will not be satisfied until you say what they do is not only acceptable, but in many ways healthier and better than traditional heterosexual marriage. This is how the ancient Greeks talked, especially those who were high-born in society, and later the Romans followed right along. Many would say that homosexual love, in quotes, was considered by many to be the purest and the highest form of love. And sadly, we are hearing this rhetoric more and more and more. And because this lust, it's not just sexual in nature, but driven by pride, you're going to hear it more and more. And of course, in all of this, Christians will increasingly be seen as a hindrance to societal evolution. And so true Christians who stand for truth will be intimidated more. They will be muzzled more. I mean, we're already told that what I'm basically saying to you this morning is hate speech. But the truth is, it is love speech. Pointing out sin of any variety, whether it's heterosexual or homosexual or lying or drunkenness or any other sin, pointing out sin in someone's life so that they will repent and come to Jesus Christ, that is the most loving speech any sinner can give to another sinner. Ignoring sin or redefining sin so that a sinner can persist in their sin all the way to hell, that is hateful speech. That is hateful speech. It's hateful not to tell someone who needs to repent, not to repent. When the Bible is so clear on this score, heterosexual adulterers and homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. In verse 27, notice another detail that Paul mentions here about this lifestyle. The apostle says, men committing these shameless or indecent acts receive in themselves the due penalty for their error. Sin always has a price tag, doesn't it? As I mentioned a moment ago, the seeds of death are always in sin of any kind. And the punishment, therefore, of that sin is inherent. This sin must be penalized. And it is. Practicing homosexuals are punished in a few different ways. First of all, They are judged presently with the sin of homosexuality itself. The present penalty of homosexuality is homosexuality. This choice of lifestyle brings its own judgment. God judges sodomites by letting them do what they want to do. He gives them over. They become harder and harder of heart. Their perverted attractions lead to perverted addictions, which just utterly overcome them with vile affections. What used to be a tinge of shame in their conscience has now become shameless and proud of it. You remember what the root of all of this is? Pride. A love of self. Idolatry. Listen, it is not a mistake that they refer to gay pride parades. Pride is at the center of this. Second, they are judged by the physical consequences of their sin. They're judged by the self-destructiveness of their sin. Unnatural vice brings its own perverted reward. Obviously, AIDS is one disease that comes to mind. But there are other ways that the homosexual can be physically punished. Violence and mutilation from sadomasochism inflicts many homosexuals. Three, they are judged eternally. Unless they repent, God, the righteous judge, will condemn them eternally. I refer again to 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, which says, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites will inherit the kingdom of God. So as we begin to wrap all of this up, in sum, what do we learn about sodomy from our texts? Well, we learn a few important things. Number one, sodomy is sin. You say, that sounds kind of redundant to say at this point in your message. Well, I understand that. But I make that very simple statement for a few important reasons. Number one, I don't want there to be any doubt where this church stands on this issue. By God's grace, this church has stood on the truth throughout its history on this issue. By God's grace, we will continue to do that no matter even what persecution may come our way. Second, it's going to be increasingly more and more important for us to teach our children and our grandchildren that this is sin. Because as you are well aware, they are going to feel increasing pressure to say, it's okay. And unfortunately, it's already beginning to happen in supposed evangelicalism. By the way, let me say this as a side note. Not only do we need to tell them that it is sin, but perhaps even more importantly, we need to be examples of Christ-likeness. We need to give them a positive example that would make them want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. To show them what it is to walk in humility, not pride, but in humility, in the fear of God. If they just see us as hypocrites or as apathetic in our faith, then we're just communicating, no matter what we say with our words, we're really communicating God isn't real. And third, we must call sodomy sin because we cannot properly evangelize homosexuals. And we cannot help those in churches that are struggling with same-sex attraction unless we call it what it really is, sin. If we try to dance around it or redefine it, we're not helping these people. It is not an orientation someone is born with. It's not even a sickness as it used to be called. It is sin. Now, granted, people do have proclivities towards certain sins more than other sins, but at the end of the day, it is still sin. And people still have to take responsibility for their sin. Also from our text, we learn that sodomy is contrary to God's creative design. And three, sodomy is the present judgment of God against sin. I know I've already touched on this, but I just really want us to understand this. I want us to be very clear on this point as we Saul back in verse 18, we've got to understand sexual perversion is the evidence of God's wrath revealed. It's not just that God's wrath is going to come in future judgment on the Sodomites or on nations that approve of it. No, God's wrath is already being revealed. God's judgment is already here. It's been here. Understand, when the homosexual holds up his sign and the gay pride marches, the sign that says gay and proud of it, understand what that sign is really saying. That sign is really saying the wrath of God revealed. That's what it's saying. There's so much more that could be said in summary on our text, but I want to end with something here that Paul does not say in our text, but he does say elsewhere in the scriptures. It's basically this. Since sodomy is sin, God can forgive a person of this sin and help them, give them grace to overcome it. And so as Christians, we have got to proclaim this loving and good news. I again refer to 1 Corinthians 6, and I want you to catch the last verse in particular. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now notice what he says here. And such were some of you, past tense. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. From our text, Paul is clear, if the homosexual persists and does not repent, there's going to come a point that a line is crossed and they are given over and they will never return. But as humans, we don't know where that line is, right? Only God does. But we do know, according to this passage I just read, like any other sinner, the homosexual can be saved and transformed, to go on to live a vibrant Christian life. So I'd just like to say to you this morning, if you are perhaps struggling with same-sex attraction, or for that matter, heterosexual deviancy, or lying, are you a habitual liar, shading the truth? Or if you are habitually covetous, or perhaps you're struggling with drunkenness, no one else knows it. I just want to say to you, whatever your sin may be this morning, Jesus Christ can forgive you. And he can grant you the grace to overcome your sin. So my plea to you this morning is come to him. He came for a sinner just like you, just like me. He came to seek and to save that which is lost, to transform the sinner. Not to be overcome by sin, but to overcome it through him, to be saved from it. And that is the testimony of every true Christian in this room. I want you to understand, if you're here this morning, you feel like, I just never come to Christ. My sins are too heavy, they're too great, they're too many. Understand, there is a room full of people here who are just as sinful as you. I don't care what your sin is. We are just as sinful as you are. Along these lines, let me say, we who know Christ must show love and compassion, of course, to all sinners, but in particular, particularly speaking, the homosexual, just as we should show that love and compassion to any other type of sinner. Because again, I want to make this clear, any one of us is capable of any sin. Some people would say, well, I realize I'm capable of a lot of sins, but homosexuality, that's one sin I would never commit. You just got to understand, you really don't understand how depraved you really are. And the only reason why you don't is because of God's grace. It's only God's grace that restrains any of us being involved in any type of sin. We've got to keep this in mind. Otherwise, we're going to freak out. We really are. We're going to freak out over certain types of sins and certain types of sinners. And that's just not a godly response. Listen, sinners are sinners. That's what they do. And they sin in some very horrible ways. But again, this is what you would do if God wasn't restraining you. So let's be patient and let's be compassionate towards those who are enslaved to sin. So what am I saying? I'm saying there's a balance. On the one hand, we have to love the homosexual enough to say they are in sin. That is love. If we don't tell them that, we're not loving them. But on the other hand, we have got to make sure that we are showing genuine Christ-like love and care for them. So the homosexual should know we are opposed to their sin, but not opposed to them as a person. They have to know that we believe that they are created in the image of God and therefore are most certainly worthy of our love. They need to know we are a people who desire healing for their soul. And they need to know we want them to return the glory of God to its rightful place in their lives, in their affections, just as we should desire that for ourselves, who are likewise fighting the constant battle of idolatry, right? So what I'm getting at is this, that there is absolutely no place for smug self-righteousness on this issue. None at all. If we are self-righteous about this, then we need to learn the gospel better. Our desire for all sinners, including ourselves, should be for God to reverse all sin in our lives so that we worship Him instead of ourselves. This is only possible by His grace. He can reverse all the horribleness of sin. R. Kent Hughes, I think, illustrates this quite well by taking the passage that we've looked at this morning and the verses we're going to look at next week. And he paraphrases it in reverse. The reason why he does this is because he wants to show how God's grace entered into the life of the sinner, utterly transforms that sinner, takes them out of darkness, brings them into light, takes them out of death, brings them into life, takes them out of bondage, brings them into freedom. So follow along on the screen as I read this description of gospel transformation in believers. This is from the passage that we've been looking at. Therefore, God gave them over in their hearts to self-control and purity, that their bodies might be honored among them. For they kept and cherished the truth of God and worshiped and served the Creator who is blessed forever rather than the creature. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to pure and wholesome lives, lived with carefree ease, even in the most intimate relations, so that all received in their own persons and the due reward of their fidelity. And just as they saw fit to acknowledge God in all things, God gave them over to a sound mind, to do those things which are proper, being filled with all righteousness, goodness, generosity, kindness, full of selflessness, life, healing, openness, kindliness. They are gentle in speech, always building others up, lovers of God, respectful, humble, self-effacing, inventors of good, obedient to parents, understanding, trustworthy, loving, merciful. And as they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are possessors of life, they do the same and give hearty approval of those who do likewise. Thank God for His forgiving and transforming grace. Let's pray.